90-year-olds. My mother turns 90 on March 11th, so that's quite a milestone. Okay, so today we are back in 1 Peter chapter 3, and last Sunday I spent pretty much the whole message on verses 1 through 6, and we took a couple minutes at the end and looked at verse 7. But 1 through 6 deals mostly with wives, and I joked around about being nervous and all that, but in all seriousness, I'm not nervous when it comes to preaching God's word. It's all we have, and it's all we need to navigate life here on earth. You know, we always talk about how our treasure is in heaven, and we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and the author and the finisher of our faith. But we live in the here and now. And so we need guidelines. We need a map. We need a GPS, so to speak, to get us through life. And so God has given us his word. And the fundamentals of our faith are not complicated at all. Fundamentally, our faith is founded on a person. And our lives are built on the foundation of that person. And his name is Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. In what you believe about Jesus, how you interact with Jesus, how you relate to Jesus, the position of authority that you give to Jesus determines how you live and where you spend your eternity. And it'll be a tremendous determiner on your journey through time. And the obedience demonstrated in your life will be what determines the legacy that you leave behind. The choices we make each and every day are what define us. And your life makes a difference. Your little insignificant life that hardly anybody even notices makes a difference. If nothing else, and this is everything, how you live and what you do matters to God. Acts 13:36, it says, when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep and he was buried with his ancestors. God has put you here now and in this place to serve his purpose in the life he gave you. God has given each one of us this moment in time to live for him and to serve him. As Christians, we believe the Bible. You can go all the way back to the creation account beginning in Genesis 1. We believe that God made us in his image. Genesis 1:27 says, male and female created he them. And in Genesis 5:2, God says it again. We believe that God made each one of us in his image and breathed into us the breath of life, and he gave us a soul that separates us from the rest of the animal kingdom. We believe in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We believe that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity who took on flesh and became a man in order to live a sinless life and to die for our sins so we can have peace with God. John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the Lord Jesus. And Jesus had to take on human flesh in order to die for our sins, because there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood, the Bible says. And so Jesus became the perfect Lamb of God who came to save us from our sin. And as John the Baptist proclaimed in John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in 1 John 1, verses 7 through 9, John the Apostle says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we believe that Jesus, what Jesus said when he said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will remain forever. We believe all of that. And there are millions and even billions of people down through the centuries who have testimony of choosing to trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they've chosen to live by faith and have experienced that God's word stands true. The greatest testimony to the truth of God's word is in the lives of the people that have put their trust in him. And so why wouldn't we believe that God has put in writing, in his word, in the Bible, how we can live peacefully and successfully in the home as a husband and as a wife? And how can we live peacefully and successfully in a world, in a culture that wants nothing to do with him? And how can we live peacefully and successfully in the workplace where God seems to have been forsaken? Peter gives us those instructions plain and clear. And so 2 weeks ago, we saw where Peter talked about submitting to the authorities respectfully and with honor. He didn't say that you have to do whatever they say we have to do, but he said that if you do object, you object with respect and honor. And we looked in Daniel and saw how he did it. We looked at Peter and John and we saw how they did it, how they disagreed, but how they did it with respect and with honor. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he says, I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God, our Savior. If you want to live at peace, one of the translations says in peace and tranquility, then we need to pray for those in authority over us. And so Peter has laid out how we can live successfully in this world. And he starts out as it relates to the authorities, the governing authorities over us, and then he goes and he talks about those in the workplace, and then finally the family. We saw how he instructs us to submit to our employers. And you can go back and listen to these messages, by the way. And I don't know if you remember or not, but my takeaway from those two sermons, I always ask people at our Bible studies, what's your takeaway after the study today or tonight or whenever it was? But my takeaway was that the key to life and peace here on earth, in the culture, in the workplace, and in marriage is submission. That's the key word. We submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We submit to authorities. We submit to our employers. We submit to each other in our marriages. And last week, and by the way, the word submit, you could define it as meaning to yield. We yield to one another. Last week, Peter talked to wives. And this week, he's talking to husbands. And we believe 2 Timothy 3:16, where the Apostle Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And so I say, whether you're married or not married, whatever your situation is, the scripture is profitable for you and for me. And if you're married, you'll find this message interesting and profitable. If you're not married, you'll find this message interesting and profitable. If you're thinking about getting married, you'll find this message interesting and profitable. And if you don't fall into any of those three categories, one day you will be thinking about getting married. One day someone will come to you and say, I'm thinking about getting married. Maybe your own child or a grandchild or a neighbor or someone. So you're going to find today's message quite interesting. And to be honest, I don't mind talking to wives. Last Sunday was fine, but I prefer to talk to husbands because I am a husband. And I know what to expect, and I know how I think. I don't always know how my wife thinks. I think I know how she thinks. But after 43 years, a lot of times I'm scratching my head and I'm saying, 43 years and I didn't have that figured out yet? And I'm afraid that's the way it's going to be. Getting some head nods. So today we're going to go back and revisit verse 7, and we're going to just stop on that verse, and we're going to talk about it. A few weeks ago, someone asked me if I'd do a series on marriage, and so I guess that last week's message and this week's message is our series, our mini-series on marriage, so take it as that. So after last week's message on the role of the wife in a marriage, I met a husband who was here, and I invited him back. This was during the week, and he said that he thought he got away last Sunday pretty much unscathed. He's like, got out of that one. He said, but thank you. You gave my wife a lot to think about. And I was like, nope, that's not how it goes. Because in marriage, there are different roles, and we all have our responsibility. So I told him that's not good enough, because no matter if you're married or not or how long you've been married, we all still have a lot to learn, and we need to learn what makes a marriage work and to practice it. And so I told the guy that this week's message is titled, What Every Man Needs to Know. I was going to put What Every Husband Needs to Know, but I think it's What Every Man Needs to Know. So if you're here today, you're going to hear, maybe for the first time, What Every Man Needs to Know. And for that, I'm excited. When I was leaving the house this morning, my wife said, so are you all pumped up and excited? I said, not really. And she said, I'm going to pray that you do get that way. So right now, God's answering that prayer, because I'm getting pumped up and excited. What every man needs to know. The scriptures, in their great wisdom and practicality, do not leave us uninformed in this area. They deal with this subject most forthrightly and plainly. And I've long ago learned that the most helpful book on family and relationships ever printed is the Bible. And I turn to it far more often than any other book because of its tremendous help in these areas. So we turn now to Peter's brief and very insightful summary of a husband's duties in marriage. And it's found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. And Peter says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. So in this very brief verse, the Apostle Peter puts his finger squarely on the prime role of a man in marriage, and that is of intelligent leadership. And I'll turn to the rendering of the Authorized Version in the first part of this verse, because it's much clearer than the other versions. The King James says, likewise, you husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Dwell with your wives according to knowledge. And so this emphasizes the responsibility of the man in giving intelligent leadership in married life. Every man is ultimately responsible to God for what his home becomes. And by the way, I try to cover this in any amount of premarital counseling I do with couples, and any amount of counseling I do with couples that come in that are struggling in their marriages, and I wish I could just drive this home from the very beginning. Every man is ultimately responsible to God for what his home becomes. And this is a constant assertion of Scripture. In writing to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. That's 1 Corinthians 11:3. So within the framework of total leadership, and this hit me this week, this is the order in God's universe. You have God the Father, Jesus the Son, you have the husband, and then you have the wife. That's the order that God ordained. And of course, we know that Satan wants to mess that up. But God puts the responsibility of the husband to exercise leadership within the home. God, Christ, man, woman, that's the order. Philippians 2:5 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, and if you think about this, Jesus existed in the form of God. He was the second person of the Trinity, still is. God in the flesh. Jesus was there at creation. In fact, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the creator, Colossians 1. In him all things were made. Anything that was made, he made. And in him all things hold together. That's Jesus. So somehow when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, we know that the Trinity was there. God the Father, because verse 2 says in Genesis 1 that the Spirit of God hovered over the depths of the deep. So God created, the Holy Spirit hovered over the depths of the deep. And then we find when we get to the New Testament that Jesus was there with them. God said, let us make man in our image. Who's us? It's the Trinity, the Holy Trinity. And the Bible supports that all the way through. I know it's popular to make jokes about bossy wives and henpecked husbands. And I found a few. But I decided not to detract from what we're doing today. But having observed the marriage scene for a considerable time and having personal involvement in it, the problem is not so much due to the demand of wives to assert leadership as it is the refusal of the husbands to assume their responsibility. And this comes out in studies made along this line by competent scholars. It's difficult to understand how men can give themselves to careful, responsible leadership in business, but when they get home, they just expect everything to rock along all right and turn out well in the end without any thought, direction, or leadership on their part. It's the man who is to choose the values that go into a home. It's the father who ought to decide the emphasis that's expressed within a home. And by and large, it's the man who makes the choice of what the home will be, whether he does it consciously or unconsciously. There's built into his male nature by divine fiat not only a responsibility, but a desire to do this. And it's the man who determines whether the family will be sports-minded, for instance, or book lovers, whether they're travelers or stay-at-homers, whether a family that emphasizes personal integrity in their relationships or are clever manipulators who get along by their wits, whether they are social climbers or quiet introverts. Almost always, the stamp of the family is determined by the man. And this is also, therefore, where men most frequently fail in marriage. They do not exert leadership. They don't give intelligent direction to the home. They just drift along, trying to make the best of things according to the way they might feel at any given moment. And many marriage counselors dealing in this area have pointed out that in our American life, for some strange reasons, we don't teach men to be men. Therefore, they grow up and get married, and many of them are nothing more than grown-up little boys, still looking for mothers rather than wives. And in our society, being a boy or a man is frowned upon. Terms like toxic masculinism insinuate that if you exert any type of male leadership, then you're some kind of misogynist. And so we have the feminization of society. You're probably wondering, wow, where are we going from here? That carries over into every part of life. And it goes opposite of God's plan for society. I've already mentioned God's order is God, Christ, man, woman. And we saw last week that it doesn't mean that the wife or that the female gender is any less important, has any less value, has any less say in what happens. It's just that God's order is that we submit to each other. We submit to God. Jesus submitted to God. The husband submits to Christ, and the wife submits to the husband. And we believe every part of Scripture. That's why I went into that lengthy, we believe, at the very beginning. We believe that we live by faith and not by sight. We believe that God is the creator, the maker of heaven and earth, as Psalm 121 says. We believe that if we put our trust in Jesus Christ and if we repent and we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. We believe all of that. So why wouldn't we believe God's plan for the home and for the family? Why would we want to usurp his plan for what we think might be a better way? When a young man gets married, many times they want someone to take care of them in the sense of keeping them well-fed and happy and soothe their egos when they get hurt. But that's not the proper role of a wife, and that's why Peter's first words to men is learn what a marriage ought to be, what is expected of you. What a home will be is determined primarily and responsibly by the man. And if the man does not exert leadership at all, then the wife must take it on by necessity, forcing the woman to assume a role for which God did not intend. And the husband assumes his major concern is to make a living. And it's the wife's job to run the home. And so they give their whole attention to the business of acquiring material gain or making money or putting food on the table so they can provide the comforts of home and family. And most American men do a very commendable job along this line. And I'm not diminishing that role at all. But I'm saying to have that role alone at the cost of the leadership in the home is where we fall short. Many times you might see the attitude, well, I let my wife decide whether the children are to go to Sunday school and church, or Awana, or VBS. That's her job. The moral values of the home are left for the women to incorporate. Many husbands think that, and so they do. And so what happens is that a child grows up seeing that mom takes them to church, mom takes them to Sunday school, mom reads them the Bible, mom prays with them. So that's a mom thing. And when they get old enough to make their own decisions, they walk away from that, because they're not mom anymore. We need the dads taking up the leadership in the home. One thing I like about our vacation Bible school here is that we have as many men here as we do women. And we have all these little kids, and they see that some of us men are actively involved in living the Christian faith, in serving God. So here's the first responsibility, and that is to exercise intelligent leadership. Men must act in knowledge, Peter says, and choose intelligently what comes into their homes. That's number one. He moves on to a second matter, and he says that man also has the need to exercise deliberate love towards his wife. He says, bestowing honor on the woman as the weaker vessel. And we looked at this briefly last week, and so we have to ask ourselves, well, what does this mean? When Peter says that men should dwell with their wives according to knowledge, he strongly suggests that it's possible for men to understand women. It's possible, regardless of the common view in that respect, to bestow honor on her means that it is imperative to a woman that she feels secure in her husband's affection. She must feel secure in the relationship. This is the first thing in her life. His love is the center of her whole life. And therefore, it is his job to highly regard her, to honor her, or as Paul puts it in Ephesians 5, to love her as he loves his own body. To show honor to her under all conditions. and to honor and to love her, Ephesians 5:25 says, as Christ loved the church. See a few guys taking notes. We're going to dig in even deeper. He is to show courtesy to her. This is how you live with your wife in all knowledge. You're thoughtful and considerate under every conceivable circumstance. And this means that one of the most devastating things that can occur in marriage is for the husband to become critical toward his wife, to treat her with scorn, or to be sarcastic toward her. This is one of the important causes of disintegration in a marriage. It's a man's responsibility to make sure his wife knows how important she is to him and to never just take her love for granted. Every wise husband must learn to avoid any unconscious threat to her sense of being loved. And when he senses it, he shows love all the more. And that's why the word of Scripture speaks so powerfully and simply says, husbands, love your wives. That's the husband's great responsibility in the emotional leadership of the home. I had a friend, when we went to school, we hung out with the married people because we were married, my wife and I. And we got together on weekends, and we had this one guy from Canada, from Manitoba, and he came from a rather wealthy background, and he would buy the steaks, and we would go to his house and grill them and eat at his house just about every weekend. We didn't have to choose between hot dogs and steak. We got steak. And my friend was telling me that, and by the way, he had five kids and they could speak five different languages. And I was like, wow, I can speak one pretty good. And I can pick up bits and pieces of other of them, but it's kind of humorous when you're trying to talk to somebody in their own native tongue and they laugh at you because you get the words all mixed up. And he said there's times when his wife will, something will be bothering her and he doesn't understand at all why she's bothered. And he said, but I learned that rather than try to talk her out of it or to blow her off or to tell her how wrong she is to just love her and just tell her, I'm here for you and I love you. And whatever I can do to do, I'll help. But just lift her up. That's what Peter's talking about when he talks about living in knowledge, in a knowledgeable way. The third area that Peter speaks of is that the husband understand the need for unlimited sharing of his own life with his wife. Peter says, you are joint heirs, he says, of the grace of life, heirs together of the grace of life. And that means that a husband must recognize his wife's right to every part of his thinking, of his whole life. All the barriers must come down between them, and all the channels of communication must be open. There's nothing that's off limits that he keeps separate from his wife. I'm going to tell you this little story, and that is that back in the day, I think I was sharing this with someone, but my wife and I went on vacation, and we still had the flip phones. And all the old ladies at the restaurant we were eating at had smartphones. And they're bringing pictures up of their grandkids, and they're passing them around. It's like, oh, look at this. And I'm sitting there. I just got a flip phone. So I got home, and I said, we got to get smartphones. That's what we need to do. And so we went in and got smartphones, and somehow U.S. Cellular must have known we were married because our phones are married to each other. Every text I get goes to my phone, and hers goes, mine go to hers. This morning, I saw that my mother-in-law had called and left a voice message for my wife. She didn't call my number. She called hers, but it came up on my phone. So at 4 o'clock this morning, I'm trying to read the voicemail. I accidentally FaceTimed her. It's a smartphone, you know. So a minute later, she texts me back, did you do that on accident? And I said, yes, I did. And she should know by now that anytime I call her, it's by accident. My wife talks to her. I don't need to talk to her. And every now and then, I accidentally bring her up. I love her. So I think it's important that we don't keep things from our spouses. It's important for security in the marriage. It's important for open communication. And why should there be anything going on in your life that she doesn't already know about? And what do you have to hide from her that she can't, your phones can't be connected or anything else that you have? That would be my question. And so, it doesn't mean that we always have to participate in everything mutually, because you might be sports-minded and she might not like sports, but it does mean that, you have to drag her out to sporting events or to the ski slope or whatever it might be when she'd rather be at home, but it does mean that there must be a mutual understanding. There's to be no threat of rivalry to his love for her from some outside activity or occupation. My wife is the oldest of four children. I'm the fourth of eight children. I got six brothers, as you might know, and I'm pretty competitive in every area of life. I don't care what it is, even if it's eating chicken sticks at lunch. If there's one left there and I want it, I'm going to fight for it. I mean, used to when I was a kid. We never had chicken sticks. We always had meat and potatoes, and I guess chicken is meat, but it's not the kind of meat that we prefer. Anyway, forget that. So we get married, and we're playing board games with friends, with our married friends, and one of them makes the comment, boy, you and your wife are really competitive. And you know what the problem was? My wife and I were competitive against each other. Every time we played board games and go home, my wife would be mad at me for 3 days. I'd be like, why are you so mad? She's like, because you could have let me do this. I mean, it's because, honey, instead of letting me go, you came, went in for the kill. And I'm like, well, yeah, I want to win. We should never compete against each other. There should be nothing competing with you for your wife's love or for your love for her. That breeds insecurity into the relationship. So when God made the first marriage of all time, Adam and Eve, it says that he saw that the man was alone and needed companionship. So he put Adam to sleep, and it says he took from Adam a rib and he formed the woman, Eve. Okay? That word formed is the same word that God uses when he created the angels. So you could say that God took from Adam's rib and created an angel for his life partner. And he made a helpmate for Adam. And she wasn't any less of anything, but she came alongside of him and brought him companionship and helped him as he went through life. So a helpmate, as God describes the first wife of all time from the book of Genesis in the Garden of Eden, is a good partner. And if she is excluded from some particular area of your life, she's going to feel insecure. She must not be excluded. And her attempts to satisfy this basic drive accounts for what some husbands call nosy wives. But there's nothing wrong with her. It's his fault, not hers. He's to open the doors of communication to her, and perhaps he may tease his wife by withholding some information temporarily, but he's never ultimately to deny her. They can only be heirs together of the grace of life. And this is what every husband should know, that he creates the atmosphere that makes it possible for his wife to supply the womanly qualities that complement his manly ones and make a home what God intended a home to be. Our partners, our wives, our spouses should balance us out. Usually they say, I don't know about usually, but they say that opposites attract. And why would that be? It's because you see in the other person strength where you're weak. And so they come alongside and they shore up your weakness and you shore up her weakness. And together you bring balance into each other's lives. It creates the atmosphere that makes it possible for the woman to supply what the man lacks in some areas, and for the man to supply what she lacks. And it is only as he takes leadership in these areas that she finds it fully possible to manifest those qualities that God has placed within her. And therefore, a happy marriage begins with the man. He's the head of the home. And I say that the success of the marriage begins with the man and ends with the man. The man is responsible to make that marriage work because God has put us in the place of leadership. God has put us in the place to lead. God has given us the spiritual leadership and the leadership in general in the home. And so it's up to us to make our wives feel secure and honored and loved and not challenged and not left out of areas of our lives. Sometimes when husbands and wives come in for counseling, and usually I'll let you in on a little secret if you're thinking about it, counseling. I said one time after counseling a couple that ended up not listening to one single word I said, I'm done. I announced from the pulpit, I'm done marriage counseling. And everybody was like, oh. And I said, I realized, I better say, just kidding. So I said, just kidding. But most of the time, when people want marriage counseling, they're past the initial stages of disagreement, but it's like a final attempt to save the marriage. And most of the couples, the man's looking for somebody to side with him, and the wife is looking for somebody to side with her. But I don't want to side with either side. I want to see the marriage mended and healed. And it doesn't do any good to take sides because it's not one side against the other. You're together. You're one. You're one in the eyes of God. So it's not you and her or her and you. It's you're one. And so we want to resolve those issues in that way. And so when someone comes in, I'm not looking to take a side or to take another side, but we're looking to find out what is the root of the problem and then to deal with it. And that doesn't mean it's always the husband's fault. I don't want to come across too adamant that way, because a lot of times it's not. There's a lot of times when the wife may be doing things or have done things or done things that have caused the problem. But I say it's the husband's responsibility to see that those problems get corrected and fixed, because God has given him that authority and that leadership in the marriage that he can do that. And so, one final point Peter has to make, and it's not a word of exhortation, but it's a word of warning. And he says that failure by the husband to observe these things means spiritual impoverishment in that home. He says your prayers will be hindered. So prayer here is the symbol of dependence upon God, from whom all the richness and the glory of life must come. And it's only God that can make human life rich. God's the only one that can do that. And a man is a fool who tries to find riches apart from God. That's the whole of the Christian message. It is only in restoration to God through Jesus Christ that people can find the intended richness and glory of life. And so prayer, that sense of dependence, that expression of faith that makes possible all God's giving unto men, unto people, it's hindered, Peter says, when the man fails to fulfill his role and responsibility within the home. If the husband's failure prevents oneness, the togetherness that marriage is intended to be, then inevitably that marriage will grow dull. It becomes routine, becomes lifeless and boring, because the glory is gone. That which the presence of God makes possible is gone. So Peter says, live in knowledge with your wife. Honor and respect her. Build her up. Build a security in the home and around the relationship. And come together and be the spiritual leader. Because once the presence of God is gone from that relationship, you have nothing left. So Peter says to the husband, live with your wife according to knowledge. Give her honor because you are heirs together of the grace of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, sometimes it seems maybe more straightforward than we would like it to be. But yet, Father, we know that it's by your word. And it's in you that we live and breathe and have our being, as the Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 17. So, Lord, I pray that as we consider the state of our own lives and maybe the state of our marriages or maybe the state of someone else, someone coming up, our own children, that we might be able to guide them into the truth of your word and know that your word speaks. It speaks to us. It speaks loud and clear. And when we get away from your word, that's when we get off the rails and our lives go the wrong way. But Father, we don't have to do that. And so I pray that just as we trust you to be our Savior, Lord and Savior, we trust you to bring good out of the evil that comes into our lives. Lord, we trust you as we go from day to day, as we anticipate what tomorrow might bring, Lord. We don't worry and we don't live in fear, but we trust you that you're taking us where you want us to go. And so, Father, I pray that we will trust you in your plan for marriage and in the relationship. And if there are things that are hindering our prayer life, hindering our prayers, hindering the blessing that you would have for us, I pray that we might be able to identify those things and we might, as husbands, be able to lead through them and as wives, be willing to let our husbands lead. And Father, as we saw last week, not to constant reprisals, but Father, that through obediently living the way you would have us to, we might win others to you. So we give you the glory and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to have communion, and I like communion not to just be a routine or a ritual that we go through, because then it kind of loses its meaning. But Jesus said that we are to, it says that he, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it. And he said, this is my body which is broken for you. And after supper, he took the cup saying, this is the new covenant in my blood. And so as we read through the scriptures, we find that in the Old Testament, and I mentioned this before, but every book of the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. Every single book points to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for our sins. And the New Testament is about Jesus and his ultimate sacrifice. And so the Old Testament says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so God required that a blood sacrifice be made in the Old Testament in order to cover the people's sin. Only the sacrifice in the Old Testament, the animal sacrifice, didn't take their sin away. It just covered their sin so that they could exist with God. Then Jesus came as the ultimate sacrifice, it says once for all in the book of Hebrews. One sacrifice for all time for all people who put their trust in him. So we don't have to keep going back to the temple over and over again with animals, and the priests go through the routine of bleeding them out and all that. But Jesus bled in our place. He's the new covenant. And so when we take him, when we put our trust in him, his blood cleanses us. His blood was already shed, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And it says in Jeremiah 34 that the Holy Spirit then writes God's word on our heart. So we have God's word intrinsic inside of us. We know him through his Holy Spirit. And so when we take the cup and eat the bread, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me until I come. So we constantly remind ourselves, this is what Jesus did. And that should humble us. Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, Philippians 2:5 says, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, a bondservant, and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father. Let's take the bread. On the night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's drink together. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that we will never take for granted what you have done on the cross. Lord, I pray that we'll never use your name flippantly, in vain, or in disrespect. Lord, I pray that we will never doubt your love and your presence. Because, Lord, we know that before the foundations of the world were set in place, that your plan for our redemption had already taken place. So, Father, I pray that as we remember your broken body and your shed blood, that it will bring us closer to you and into a place of obedience. And Father, when we sin, I pray that we will recognize that and that we will be so sorrowful that we will come to you and confess our sins, because we know you are faithful and just to forgive us and to go on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name.